The book of Revelation, chapter 6. You remember from the last chapter we had been introduced to this book with seven seals on it. This book, which had writing on the inside, on the outside, on the backside, it was full of writing, full of information. And now in this chapter, the sealed book, which has now been given to the Lamb who is worthy to open it, is going to be opened. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. In the first seal Christ opens, we see the first of the four horsemen. The four horsemen are the most iconic images of the book of Revelation. When you mention the book of Revelation for many people, the first thing that comes to mind is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're so iconic that when I put my Revelation album together for the first 11 chapters of Revelation, I had to use the four horsemen on the cover because it seemed to me the most iconic image from the first 11 chapters of Revelation. So the Lamb opens the seal, one of them, and then the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts calling the prophet over to see, "Come and see, come look, what is here?" And he sees a white horse. In the 19 of Revelation, when Christ comes, he rides also a white horse. Some people will say, well, this is Christ. Or others will say, this is Satan. But there is one thing you can be certain of. This is a conqueror riding on a white horse. He went forth conquering and to conquer. He went forth prospering with the purpose of prospering in his conquering. He is given a bow to shoot with. But first of all, let's see, how do we think about this? This is sealed information in a book which is sealed, which only the Lamb can open. So he opens this seal, and this is what the prophet observes, a white horse. And he has a bow. Now some people, I remember my old teacher used to say, "but no arrows." It doesn't say that, "but no arrows." We can assume he might have arrows. There's nothing to say he had no arrows. It's an argument from silence, just because it doesn't mention the arrows. Bows usually come with arrows. It's like saying he had a gun, but no bullets. Well, why would you say that? He had a gun. Unless you say the gun is empty. You don't say he had a gun and bullets. You know, I mean, because that's the ammunition for the gun. If you give someone a gun, ammo is sort of, it doesn't have to be described for you to presume that it's loaded. I mean, I consider anyone pointing a gun at me, I presume that that gun is loaded. I don't presume, well, unless he specifically declares, "I have a gun here and this gun has bullets in it." No, I don't wait for that information. When I see the gun, I presume the gun is loaded. And when the Bible says that he has a bow, I think it is safe to presume that the bow has arrows. Unless it specifically declares he had a bow, but no arrows. Well, that would be intriguing. He was given a bow, but no arrows. That would sort of imply some sort of impotence, like he was an impotent power. But I see here he is given a crown. He is given a crown and goes forth to conquer. This is not an impotent conqueror. This is a conqueror with power, with authority. A crown is given to him. Who gave him the crown? The crown is given, as you know, the scripture says, that all authorities are ordained of God. This conquering rider makes you think of all the other conquerors in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. And even Christ, who comes to smite the earth with a rod of iron. He is the discipline and force and power. All these conquerors, images of conquerors, Christ on the white horse, Nebuchadnezzar or the Assyrian or any conquering king that comes, it harkens back to all the prophecies. God, when he ordains that a conqueror shall come and conquer, when he ordains that a conqueror shall overcome even his people, it shall be. A significant portion of the book of Jeremiah is about Jeremiah trying to convince the people of Israel that you are going into captivity. And then there are these false prophets who come along and say, "Oh, no, no, you're not going into captivity. You're not going to go into this time of trouble. No, but we will go and make an alliance with the Egyptians, or we will make an alliance with this other country. And then, oh, we will fight against the king of Babylon and he will be turned back We're going to break his yoke. We're going to break his bonds. He's not going to be in control of us. He's not going to dominate us. We're going to fight against this. And that is a very common response to when God sends forth a prophet and says, this is the bad news, guys. The conqueror is coming, and he's going to conquer. He's coming conquering and to conquer. God has given him a crown. He has said, this man shall rule even over my people. This is the man I have given to dominate the world, the nation, whatever. I have given it into his hand. And man wants to resist that. So often we see this, and even in Christianity today, they all get up in arms about the New World Order. Now, I'm not saying that we should necessarily give ourselves over to world government or whatever, because I don't have any message from God that this power that is trying to overcome us is a power ordained of God to achieve that. You know, like Hitler, you look at Hitler. Hitler was given some sort of power to make war, you know, but it was not given to him to rule the world. And so when they fought against him, he was defeated. But in the end times, in the final picture, when the last prophecies are coming to pass, there will be a conqueror coming. And it is a conqueror ordained of God, and power is given into his hand, and a crown is given him, and he shall rule. I always think it's amusing when I see Christian films created showing that what is the resistance to Antichrist? It is, oh, we're going to get machine guns and dig ourselves in against Antichrist, against the king whom God has given the crown and the arrows. I pray that they may come into line with the will of God, and that God reveals it to us in time what we ought to do. Christ said that they that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And that's true. And he also told us that we should be peacemakers, and we should turn the other cheek. And you see how he resisted not as they led him away to death. But that was the will of God. There was also a time when he said, you remember when this is from the book of Luke, I believe, chapter 22. He says, remember when I told you to go out and I said, don't bring a scrip, don't bring a extra pair of shoes or two garments, etc. Did you lack anything? They said, no, Lord. And he says, well, now I say to you, basically reverse all that. And if you don't have a sword, I recommend you go sell your garment and buy one. Jesus recommended that they should buy state-of-the-art weaponry. And at that time, because everything is beautiful in its time, there is a time to resist evil with physical force. There is a time also to give ourselves over to it, where it is given unto us not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. But we know the difference based on when God's Spirit is in us, telling us what we ought to do in those situations. Jesus, we see him giving his life, but we also see many times when he preserves his life by escaping from crowds who want to murder him. So there are times to preserve your life, and there are times to give your life up. And doing what is right at the right time is very important, because the right move at the wrong time becomes the wrong move. There's another right thing that would be better at that time. And maybe that's not as black and white as people like things, but that's how things actually work. The Spirit of God leads us. Look at Christ himself as the ultimate example of this, because not just preserving his own life when he was alive. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. There are many ways to make peace. We know that ultimately when he comes on his white horse, he's going to make peace by smiting his enemies and destroying them. And though that brings peace, that is not generally considered to be in the spirit of what he meant when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. When his apostles came to him, disciples, I think at the time, came to him, and they said, shall these people over here who didn't receive you, shall we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did and destroy their city? And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of. And some people take that to mean, oh, Jesus absolutely thinks that was awful and the sort of thing that we should never do. It wasn't that it was necessarily like, oh, the spirit of the devil. It was, you are not of the spirit of this time. This is the time where God is patient, long-suffering, and endures disgraceful treatment for the sake of our lives. But there is also a time when he does bring down fire out of heaven and destroy his enemies. In the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouths. the two churches. Out of their mouths proceeded fire that devours their enemies. Any man who would hurt them would be killed that way. The white horse rider is destiny. Whatever God has ordained, whatever conqueror will conquer and come forth, and he will prosper in his doing. This is under God's seal. This is under his authority. It shall be. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. He has this great large sword, wherewith he makes war. A lot of times people say, who is the right? I don't think these are any who's. The seals are ideas. It is a book written within and without on the backside, and he opens the seal, and what does a horse pop out of the book? Information is revealed. What is revealed is what that writing is about. And these symbols encapsulate what God is trying to say in those seals. Under those seals. What is under those seals is these things. These are under his seal, under his authority, under his power. This isn't a pop-up book with bloop, bloop, here comes the horse, bloop, and they're popping out. Who is the white horse rider? Who is the red horse? What? What does this mean? The horsemen are not so much who, but what. They mean something. Don't waste energy trying to attach these to specific men. Many men could fit into molds like these. But the seals contain information. The trumpets are actual signs, actual things that you should look out for, whereas the seals are not. This is information. This horse, obviously, people understand this symbolizes war. The coming forth of war. It's interesting that the first one is a conqueror and the second one is bringing war. Because one can conquer in more ways than with war. But if in the first one we have the spirit of conquest, we have here the spirit of conflict. Because when they go forth to enlarge their kingdoms, naturally that's at someone else's expense. And naturally from that comes conflict. And out of the conflict, they begin to kill each other. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When I was young, I remember that really used to confuse me because I was like, a penny? You know, three measures of wheat nothing costs a penny anymore. You can't even get a gumball for a penny. There's nothing that costs 1 cent. So it's a little confusing, you know, and obviously in Greek, this isn't a penny, this is a denarius, which at the time I believe was a day's wage. It's not hard to tell what this guy is all about because he holds these balances, the scales, and the scales represent economic issues, obviously buying and selling of food, the most important of all economic activities. He has a scale and a measure of wheat for a denarius, but this measure, the konix, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. A konix of wheat was a slave's daily ration, according to the information I have. Normally, that would cost about 1/8 of a denarius. But basically, the amount needed to feed a slave would cost an entire day's wages. And you think about what that would mean to families. A working man's day's wages would be consumed in enough food to feed one person. So this is obviously famine, lack of food, scarcity. Because the conquest and making war inevitably brings scarcity of goods and services. I always despise when people talk about how the wars brought us out of the Depression and all that. Some people say wars are good for economies. It's not really true. You're wasting goods. That's, I think, a popular myth. War is a colossal waste. Yes, more money gets spent, borrowed, fixing things after you break them and more money gets spent on bombs. But you're basically, you had an inventory of defense weapons, and now they're used up. You got to get more. It's a waste. It's a total wash and waste. When people say that, oh, it's good for this and that, no. That's a misunderstanding of the economics. War brings forth scarcity. It reduces the prosperity of a nation. And I know people think the common myth is that World War II, it brought us out of the Depression. Other factors brought us out of the Depression. The war itself is a net loss of assets. If you ever listen to old radio, you hear them talking about rationing coupons. They talk about how to make do when vital goods are difficult to obtain. There's no, you know, and I'm not an economist, but I've read books by economists, and there's no easy one solution, and I just dislike that sort of easy, flippant, like, oh, it does wonders for the economy. One country can prosper at the expense of another, but the net, the whole picture, what is happening overall is loss. It is loss. See thou, heard not the oil and wine. What does that mean? What that means is that people are going to be so hard up and spending all their money on the bread that they're not even going to be able to touch the oil and the wine. The oil and wine is going to remain on the shelves. Don't touch it. Don't hurt it. Leave it alone. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. See thou, touch it not. See thou, hurt it not. That's what this force of this has. That's what it means. Do not put a dent in the wine. Don't hurt it. See, that's, we have the same kind of, a lot of times you'll find that if we have similar figures of speech to this day that fit in with these kind of figures of speech, because it's a figure of speech. Don't hurt the wine. How do you hurt wine? Wine feels no pain. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. You say we have 10 barrels of wine. Well, don't hurt it. Don't touch it. It means do not start tucking into the wine. You're going to be so hard up, you're going to spend all your money on bread. No extra leftover for luxuries. You know, all the things people value. I always love it when they say, buy gold, because when bad times hit, oh, gold is all the rage. I would say more rather, I'm not a big survivalist in preparing for that kind of stuff, but because I trust God to carry me through, and if not, I'm going to die anyways. And I'm not going to spend my life preparing for things that I fear might come when I have enough to take care of as it is.
You know, seek the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Well, do we believe that or not?
My point is that in the Bible it talks about, yeah, they're going to have gold and silver. They're going to throw it to the moles and to the bats. They're going to be chucking their gold away from them. It's going to have no value. Because when things get really bad, no one cares about gold anymore. When you're starving to death, the more luxurious type foodstuffs like oil and wine, stuff that's more than the necessity, gets left behind. And gold, even less so. I mean, gold. If I'm starving, what good is gold to me? What good is gold to a man who has not enough to eat? Well, he could trade the gold for food. Well, what if nobody wants the gold? Because the gold, there's so little food that it's not worth trading gold for it. Because there's not enough to trade. There's not enough for everyone to eat. It's one thing if you can just get as much food as you want. Yeah, then you can trade your gold for food. If there's an endless supply of food or plenty of food or enough food even, you can trade gold because that person will feel, well, I can get more food with this gold because someone else will take the gold and they'll trade it for something else. You have a normal economic system. But war destroys all those ties. When the food begins to get cut off, when the man goes forth to conquer and brings forth war and devastation, all that stuff, all the things we depend on, all the things in society that we take for granted by living in peace for so long, they begin to come apart. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him is Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So the fourth horse rider, on a pale horse. This pale is this greenish, sickly color, chloros, like we have chlorophyll. A green, it's the first truly unnaturally colored horse, because they call some horses red, which are kind of a brown. I mean, so that could be reasonably normal, or they could, you know, they could put henna on a horse and make it redder. Green Hail. This horse is, and his name that's set on him is Death. It says the devil has the power of death, but he is not truly death himself. Death is not really a person. Death is personified here. It's interesting that they confuse death with the Grim Reaper, because the Grim Reaper is the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't realize that. That the image of the character with the sickle reaping the souls, so to speak, as far as the way people think of it, is actually Christ, or one like the Son of Man. If it wasn't Christ, it was someone who's supposed to represent him in chapter 14, 15, or later in the book. But here is Death. Death is not the Grim Reaper. He has nothing in his hand, but he has hell following with him. Hell is a confusing term in the Bible, because, unfortunately, in English, our word hell comes from the Norse god of the underworld, or of death, I forgot which. You know, hell, the goddess, you know. No, but hell is a word we use to translate two, at least, and three, actually, Greek and Hebrew words. This hell is Hades, which refers, in the Bible, it's translated from Sheol. Some people say, well, you got to go into a concordance and understand. Well, here's the thing. You can use study tools, but the way you define something is not the way the Greeks defined it or the way the Hebrews necessarily defined it, like in the back of their dictionary, but you define it in context of the Bible. When I want to know what the soul is, I don't go to a dictionary. I go to the Bible and I see the way the soul is spoken of. What are the properties of souls? What are the properties of spirits? I have an article on understanding death and the resurrection. It's called I Believe in Death and in the Resurrection of the Dead. And I talk about spirits and souls, and I go from the scriptures basically what that means. And same thing with hell. I've been working on it, but it's a ways off from being complete. I'm working on a hell thing because there are several words translated hell, and you have to sort of divide things up to be able to properly understand it, because it's not all the same. It's definitely not all the same. Hades and Sheol refer to the grave, whereas this other word translated hell, like Gehenna, that Jesus speaks of, refers to the final end of the wicked. And that's after resurrection. The popular concept of hell is so muddied with traditions and misconceptions that I don't even want to speak about it without having my article to refer to, because the way people have intermingled traditions and misapprehensions about things they read based on not knowing what words they're reading has caused people to have this prejudice. Whenever they read about hell, they immediately invoke a certain image in their mind of, Dante's Inferno or some other description given by someone else. But this is death and the grave, hell, the place where the dead go while they wait for resurrection, the place where your body rots and corrupts, that hell. Not the hell of mythology, nor yet the hell that is the lake of fire, or the hell that Jesus spoke of, Gehenna. None of those hells, but rather the place of the dead. Death and the place where the dead abide. Death is riding the horse, and hell is following him. Because that's what follows death, hell. We all go to hell. If I make my bed in hell, Lord, thou art there. That's what the Psalms say. Because people aren't familiar with the concept of death and hell, but rather with traditions, when you talk about it, when I talk about it like that, it's sort of shocking to people. They're like, what are you talking about? That's bizarre. I'm just speaking as the scriptures speak. But this horse, right now we have this is the fourth horseman. We have the white horse, the black horse, or the white, the red, the black, and now the green, or pale. But sickly is the idea. That green is a color of death, the pallor of death, of decay. And that's what all this means. What has God sealed up in his book concerning the earth? Death is proclaimed on it. They are given. The fourth part of the earth is given into the hands of the four horsemen, into the hands of this conquering king who brings about war, famine, death. They kill with the sword, with hunger, with death. With the beasts of the earth, even the wild beasts get involved. Because what happens? I remember in World War One, I remember reading articles about how they'd go to sleep in the trenches, and then in the morning, they'd wake up and one of their friends had had their faces gnawed off by rats. You know, whenever animals begin, you know, when these famines come about, people stop feeding their animals, and then there's dead people on the side of the road. Animals start to get used to eating human flesh. So even the beasts. And you look at when Christ comes, there's a feast declared. I mean, could this refer to Christ? Oh, yeah. Could this refer to the Antichrist? Oh, yeah. Whenever God sends forth a king to conquer and gives a crown, when God gives a crown like this to come forth a conquering king, not one made in peace, but one wrought in war, what do you think follows but death and hell? When Christ comes, it's going to be blood up to the horse's bridle. That's the image I'm going to use for the front of my album when I do chapters 12 through 22. It's going to be Christ on the horse and the blood all the way up to the bridle. When Christ comes on his white horse, there's going to be war and death. It's going to be fast. It's going to be faster than most wars. So that inclines me to think that this refers not so much to Christ coming, though in it we see a similarity, but rather to the coming of the false Christ, of the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, whom the world will worship and proclaim to be God, who will make war against the saints and overcome them. At least in the carnal sense, he will overcome. He will not overcome their faith, but he will overcome their bodies and destroy them, kill them. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And again, a lot of times people say, see, there are people in heaven. Yeah, this is in the, they weren't there before, but now the sealed book is open and he has a vision. This is a vision of the saints. They are told to rest yet a little while. These are crying under the altar of God, saying, avenge our blood on them. Take vengeance on them for the shedding of our blood, O Lord. But instead they are told to rest yet. And that's the key, because they are resting in their graves. This is a, brought forth as a symbol so that we would understand that the patience and long-suffering of God is waiting, but not forever. God wants us to be patient, but that doesn't mean we put up with everything forever, just as God does not put up with everything forever. Patience means you have a long amount of willingness to bear with difficult circumstances, difficult people. But it does not mean you are expected to just accept difficult circumstances and difficult people. That's not patience. Patience waits for something. Acceptance does not wait. Acceptance is sort of like a hasty saying, okay, instead of holding to my principles, I'm just going to give over to your principles of immorality or whatever, of disobedience. I'm just going to give it over and just say, oh, okay, that's just how it's going to be. You win. That's not how God is patient. God is patient, expecting us. You know, his long suffering suffers with us so that we might come to repentance. And this also, he is waiting for the brethren that should be slain to be fulfilled. That isn't fulfilled till in chapter 11. Remember, the whole book of Revelation isn't necessarily a chronology. It's just a lot of prophecy symbols and that need interpretation. So we have the two witnesses die, and after 3 days and a half, they stand up and they rise from the dead at the seventh trumpet. And after that, God will bring about vengeance. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then chapter 12, we go back into a sort of a parenthesis or sort of looking back in time. It's like an opening of a new section of symbols. I discuss these souls under the altar in detail in my article on death and the resurrection of the dead. You can access that from my doctrine page on my website, oraclesofgod.org, and read that in detail. But this is something John has shown in vision. And you can't just take a vision like this and then say, okay, well, then everything Jesus said about the dead and everything the apostles said and everything the prophets in the Old Testament said is now thrown out, because when Jesus opened the seal, John had this vision. He saw this. You know, when the seal was open, he saw.
He saw something. Not everything seen is necessarily meant to describe a literal reality. Like when, you know, Daniel saw all kinds of things. I saw a beast with many horns. This is the king of Grecia. This is the king of Persia. That's what the reality is. What is the reality of this? The saints are dead. Their blood is staining the earth. But as God said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. God is poetic. The scriptures are poetic. The saints cry out from under the altar that is before the throne. God, that's right there in front of him. What it's meant to say to you is that he has not forgotten the death of his saints. The blood of his saints is precious to him. And their souls cry out for vengeance in his mind and before him. This is what is written in his book. This is what is under his seal. And Christ has access. This is the truth he reveals to us, that the blood of his saints is precious to him. It cries out. The vengeance of God will be visited on the earth. Verse 12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The sixth seal opens, and you see what man brings about: the war, the death. The saints also suffer. When the conquering king comes forth, we suffer. It is given unto us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his namesake. How shall we suffer unless God sends enemies forth? God has to send the enemy out so that we might suffer, so that our faith could be built up in suffering, not just in idle belief, but in belief that has gone through the furnace and fire of affliction, which is good. Makes us strong, makes us worthy. Not that we need to be worthy for God to save us, but because he has saved us, he has put us under his seal that he might make us worthy. He will make us worthy by his power, by his sacrifice, and by his works in us, by his spirit. So the sun has become black. You know, this is basically an encapsulation of everything that happens when God brings about the change of the earth to a new age, to the, where he sets his son on the throne. You know, the sun is going to be darkened. You see that in the trumpets and in the vials of God's wrath. The sun is darkened. You know, the mountain comes down from the sky into the ocean, and then the sun and the air are darkened. And all these events are told later on. But this is a sort of an encapsulation of all this that God is bringing to this earth, this destruction and this great calamity, this time of fearful things coming on the earth, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. They're going to be scared, very scared. The moon became as blood. Even if it said the moon became blood, that would be a metaphor, simile. It's not saying the moon's actually going to turn to blood, but it's going to become red. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon's going to be darkened. The sky's going to be darkened from the dust and debris, because the earth is going to be smashed with objects from the heavens. The stars of heaven fell into the earth. You know, this isn't trying. Remember, the Bible is not a book about astronomy. It's not necessarily saying these giant balls of gas that are light years away are going to be coming here. What it means is that the objects that you see in the sky, we call them shooting stars often. When we see a meteorite go by, we have a special name for those things. But the ancients, those were stars. They're all stars. There were these bright objects in the sky. So bright objects are going to be falling from the sky to the earth. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fig. See, that's interesting, because a fig tree sometimes has stuff that is ripe ahead of time at the wrong time. And so the some of them come down. So there will be objects coming out of the sky. Not that all the stars are going to come down out of the sky, but that as of untimely figs, the sort of oddball figs are going to be coming out of the tree, so also will be these objects coming out of the sky. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together.
Departed is, it doesn't mean like go away. It means literally to open up. As a scroll, when it is open, the heaven is going to be open. I mean, what does that make? I mean, how would we express it? You know, a dimensional rift shall be opened in the sky. I mean, what does it mean? I don't know. It sounds pretty big though. When the heaven is parted, the heaven opened. To me, that means it's sort of like whatever is, we see nothing out there except natural world. But whatever in the heavens is outside of our realm of understanding in another dimension where God and the angels exist, there's going to be an opening of that realm. And things from that realm are going to travel into this realm. It'll be a fearful time. The mountains and islands are going to be moving out of their places. There's going to be earthquakes such as the earth has never seen. You know, Jesus said there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. No big deal. There'll be famines and troubles. No big deal. You know, we talk about here in the seals about famines and troubles and wars, and we've seen it before. But there's a special one coming. Yes, like all the others, but greater in magnitude and greater in devastation than ever before. The horsemen are the ultimate expression of all those past calamities, of all those past conquerors, of all those past warriors and the famines. It's all going to be rolled up and bigger and badder than ever. Every mountain and island is going to be moved. The world is going to literally change. The geography is going to change. The earthquake is going to be so big. The earth is going to shake. The earth is going to be destabilized. I mean, we're going to have a massive meteor come. I mean, I don't know how big exactly, but mountain-sized. So that could be anywhere from a mile across to a couple miles. I mean, obviously, at some point, it's just going to destroy the earth. But it's going to be big enough to destroy a third of sea life. So maybe some scientists could tell me, how big would a meteor have to be to destroy about a third of what's in the ocean, and where would it have to hit? And if you knew that, you might be able to figure out, you know, because I'm talking about the second trumpet, the mountain that comes out of the sky into the and it destroys a third part of the sea life. It didn't come out of the sky; it describes it as being thrown into the sea. But here we see the stars coming out of heaven, and you kind of put it all together. And we'll discuss that in greater detail when we get to chapter 8 and 9. But anyways, so here we have all the people, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, all the mighty men, the every bond man and every free man, all men hiding, going, trying to find safety somewhere, crying out, and wishing, calling to hide us. Because you know the thing. Here's the thing. Whether it's the end of the world or not, whether this is describing the calamity that comes when Christ comes, or a calamity that comes when the false conqueror comes. Man's going to know this is the end of the world. That's why, you know, I say we are not in the end times. We're not. I mean, look at this. This is describing something that everyone's going to know. No one's going to be like, have you decoded the fact that we are actually in the end times, even though it's totally normal? It's so subtle. I find it ridiculous. We're not in the end times. This is the end times. This is the end times. This is the stuff that, you know, I want to see people running around screaming. I want to see panic and pandemonium. That's what the end times are. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. It's darkness and not light. A time of trouble and great darkness. Yeah, and I've looked forward to it my whole life, but not because I think it's going to be easy or because it's going to be really cool. I mean, I honestly admit I don't want it to be right now. Does that affect my perception? Maybe. I don't know. You judge for yourself. I don't think we're in the end times. Not yet. Could we be in the end times soon? Oh, yeah. I mean, the end times could begin like in a year or less. Things could start happening. You know, all it has to be is a couple signs. Look at the trumpets. Fire from the sky. Oh, here we go. There's no reason it couldn't begin at any time. But we are not in it now. That's for sure. My old teacher, I remember one of the first times I really started to question him was when all of a sudden I realized he was saying that we were in the fifth seal. I mean, I'm sorry, the fifth trumpet. We were in the fifth trumpet. The fifth sign had already... I'm like, we missed the first four? The whole world missed the first four? See, those signs are going to be visible to everybody. And they may even understand what they mean. As far as they may understand, this means the end of the world. Look at these people in this chapter 6 seem to understand what's going on. We better hide. Let's hide from God. It's God's time of trouble. They figure it's something with God. When the world starts falling apart, people start thinking God again. As much as people are cynical and unbelieving in this world today, they still have a primitive core. You know, that's why they talk about, you know, there's no atheists in a foxhole. Because when your life is on the line, you start throwing out that stuff and you start thinking,
hey, you know, God, you know, maybe I haven't been too cool with God, so maybe this would be a good time to try to get cool with God and start praying to God, because if there is a God, I don't want to, you know, why die without having had a chance to, you know, just like me, because if there's a God, maybe he'd keep me from dying. Maybe I won't die. And so a lot of times when you shake people up enough, they'll go back to their most primitive essence of what human beings are. Scared creatures, cowering in the dark in the caves, hiding themselves because their deeds are evil. They know the wrath of God is coming. They will know when they see the signs. So that's one of the reasons I can't believe we're in the end times, because I don't see the end times as this big secret. Oh, you know, the end times are here. Shh, don't tell anyone. It's a secret, man. Nobody knows yet, but I figured it out. I read in the code in the Bible, in the back there was like a part where it said, you know, Bush was actually the first horse rider. You know, they gave him the crown when they, in Florida, the election. Like, he totally got made the president by, they gave him the crown instead of him earning it. You know, and then he went out to conquer. Now, Obama, he's the red rider, and he, you know, I mean, it's just, I mean, you can, honestly, to some people, that probably sounded kind of plausible. It sounds kind of plausible to me, right? Because you can start reading into anything. But this is directed at a very specific set of events, the end events. And then in history, there have been many events like this. That's why, you know, you read Mark 13, Jesus takes us through all the same kind of stuff, even referencing the fig tree. When her branches hit tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that the end is nigh, even at the doors. Hey, and what's that mean? Well, when you see the things described here happening, you'll know, hey, we're in the end times. Well, I don't see those things happening. I don't see stars coming from the sky. The sun is not... sun isn't becoming black like described in Revelation. In precisely the manner. I mean, not just like an eclipse or something. We're talking about a major disturbance. The great day of God's wrath is coming. And it's coming pretty much as laid out here. He's sending forth his conqueror. There's going to be war, pestilence, and famine. And then the saints are going to be avenged. And God is going to return. This is the formula for how he's going to do it. The basic plot is out. Just like in Mark, it's pretty much equal to Mark 13. It shows the same ideas. But don't let, you know, people say, well, more earthquakes or more natural disasters, that means we must be heading into the end times. No. There's no acceleration and all that nonsense. It's basically, it'll just start happening. And it's going to be a sudden shift. It's not going to be this gradual buildup. And honestly, there is no gradual buildup. I've seen where they've taken out, you know, people say, are natural disasters really increasing? No, they're not. They haven't been. There's like little anomalies where one year maybe is a little more filled with natural disasters than others. It's people's perceptions that are going up. People have a heightened sense because they're becoming more watchful, because that's the way people are. But then is not yet, which is good because we need time to prepare. And with this study, I hope we will be prepared.